We're going to continue our discussion on Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 today as we continue in our series, Christ Our Righteousness. I'm Dr. Fred. You're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Well, thank you so much for joining me. This is Dr. Fred, and you're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. We have been in the midst of a series that we've titled Christ Our Righteousness. This is part 18. We have a couple more to go, and then we're going to be moving on to something else. Now, last time, with part 17, we introduced Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and we need to finish that up before we move on to the next section in this series, which is found in Hebrews 10. I want to bring this series to a close soon, as I said, with just a couple more episodes so that we can focus on something else. Possibly we'll move into Christ Our Fellowship. Now, hopefully that future series will get us into the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a Christian in our daily walk, our daily experience, when fellowship with God in Christ is the most important thing we can do, aside from having salvation. Once we have salvation, what do we do? Where do we go from there? What is expected of us? How do we live? What is that called? Well, obviously, theologically, it's called sanctification. Salvation is justification. Then we have the process of being sanctified, which comes after we receive salvation. But on a practical note, our response to God is the fellowship part of things. And we need to understand that, and we need to understand it well. Anyone who has been reading this blog that I have at studygrowknowblog.com or hearing my messages for any length of time would know that I don't believe that we can live our life perfectly as a Christian, and I'm not trying to imply or state that. But fellowship is something that we need to strive for. And I also believe Paul says this, which is why he asks us, begs us in some cases, to continue to persevere and be found true in Christ, so that we're not disappointed when we stand before him. Now, no one lives Christianity perfectly, but we are to shoot for that while we're here in this life. Often, biblical knowledge precedes our ability to live it. You can't live as a Christian unless you know what that entails. And once you know what that entails, it's a process of allowing that to become, I guess, part of our lives daily so that it is lived out. Now, I'm going to refer back to a post that I wrote quite a while ago. It was called Today I Was Reminded I Have a Sin Nature. That was a number of months ago. And really, it was from that particular article that this particular series came to be written. And it has become increasingly clear to me that no Christian is above falling. No true Christian is above doing what King David, Moses, or Abraham did, or numerous others. Look at Peter as just one example. He thoroughly believed he would never deny Jesus. Matter of fact, he said, "I will never deny you." But that's exactly what he did to his own shame. Mark 14:66 through 72. He came back to Jesus, though. He repented. He came back, and that is extremely important to remember, unlike the apostates that the writer of Hebrews deals with in Hebrews 6. Now, all of this makes Paul's words when he says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He says that in Philippians 2:12. And it makes that statement much more appropriate, much more aware for us. We need to constantly be guarding ourselves against falling. Peter simply assumed that the way he felt at that point meant he would always resist denying Christ. That would not be a problem for him. But then when push came to shove, where the rubber meets the road, where the situation became what he felt was unbearable, he became so afraid that he took the path of least resistance, which was sin, which was denial of Jesus. Well, that became a problem for him. And when he first made that confession to Jesus that he would never deny him or forsake him, He was going by what he felt at that time. Little did he know, just a short time later, that he would be feeling something completely different. Which tells us, obviously, that we cannot go by how we feel, but by what we know. And faith helps us there. There's a difference, though, between falling through sin, recognizing it, confessing it, dealing with the consequences that the sin creates, and moving onward in Jesus, and falling away into a situation from which a Christian might not return because of terrible theology. While neither situation is ideal, the latter means something much more than quote-unquote just sinning, and I'm not trying to minimize sinning here. The Christian who falls away through serious theological error, which is also sin, and fails to return to the Lord has quite possibly and even irrevocably broken off fellowship with God in Christ for a permanent amount of time. In other words, fellowship has stopped whenever a Christian sins. The longer the Christian remains in sin, the longer that fellowship is broken. The Hebrews text seems to imply that individual cannot be brought to repentance and may be due to a limitation that God has placed on that situation for his sake and for his glory. Let's look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 again. And again, we introduced this last time. Quote, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age, and then have committed apostasy, to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding him up to contempt," unquote. Now, we started breaking this down in our previous installment of this, which was part 17, as I mentioned earlier. We also noted that the writer of Hebrews essentially provided a list of things that occurs within the individual described in these verses before they apostatize. The person has been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, tasted the miracles of the coming age. We noted that this description cannot refer to a person who only professed to know Jesus, but was not actually born again. This leaves us with only a few options. Either the person in question actually has salvation and lost it, loses it through rejection of Christ, falls away from the truth, apostatized, but remains saved. So in other words, either the person in question had salvation and lost it. That's one option. Or the person had salvation, fell away from the truth, apostatized, and remains saved. It can only be one of those two options. I know that there are still people who believe, and I used to be one of them, that this particular passage in Hebrews is talking about individuals who profess to be Christians but are not really. But I think the description here precludes that. You can't have been enlightened. You can't have actually tasted the heavenly gift. You can't have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You can't have tasted the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age. You can't have done all those things and then, you know, simply to remain a professing Christian. If you have those things, then you have salvation. That's my understanding. And again, I used to believe that this was, oh no, you can touch those things. You can be enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Ghost. It's a little bit of a foretaste of what's to come, but you're not actually saved. No, that's not really it. I don't believe that. I believe that this is describing a person who is actually saved. So if that's the case, then there are only two options. The person had salvation and lost it. There are people who believe salvation can be lost, and this is one of the sections of Scripture that they look to. Or this person had salvation, but apostatizes severely and permanently, but remains saved. Now, we stated that it is our understanding, since it seems clear enough that the Bible does not teach that salvation can be lost, that it must refer to a Christian who apostatizes permanently to the end of their life. Now, if this is true, we've got to ask, how does a true Christian commit the type of apostasy from which he or she can never return? It's a good question. People have a hard time believing that a true Christian can actually apostatize from Jesus. I know I've had a difficult time with the concept. People prefer to err on the side of caution, believing that if a Christian can lose their salvation, it'll actually serve as a guard against the Christian falling away. But we need to stop going by how we feel about something and actually learn what the Bible teaches. The prodigal son completely apostatized from his father in outright sinful living. How many commandments did he break? Yet humility did its work, didn't it? Allowing him to see his error. That in turn gave him the opportunity to return to truth through repentance. And not all apostates react like this, though, or come full circle. It was not until after the prodigal son fell away, apostatized, then repented, then he was able to return to actually rest in the knowledge of how much his father loved him. Let's look at Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, we must be wary that while the promise of entering his rest remains open, none of you may seem to come short of it. Hebrews 4:1. Now, this is a very important verse because the writer to the Hebrews is basically saying, look, and later on in chapter 6, this is the one where it talks about, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. But before that, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, we must be wary that while the promise of entering his rest remains open, none of you may have seemed to come short of it. And I believe what the writer is talking about there is fellowship. You know, it's one thing to have salvation that guarantees eternal life. It guarantees our escape from hell and damnation and eternal death, eternally separated from God. That's what salvation guarantees. It also opens the door to fellowship, and it is our decision whether or not we walk through that door to begin fellowshipping with God. And I believe that that's what Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, is saying here in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, we must be wary that while the promise of entering his rest remains open, none of you may seem to have fallen short of it. He's already talking to people who are saved. He's not talking to people whom he thinks are professing Christians, but actual believers. And he's still urging them on to something else, something beyond their salvation, something that is actually included in salvation, but they need to be made aware of. The prodigal son had not come to the point of resting and abiding in his father's love. He held only contempt for his father until he had fallen so low that he began to look up, and then he came to his senses. He stopped lying to himself because the truth had become too obvious. And like the prodigal son, we can enter into God's rest or not. How many of you maybe are one, but certainly may know of people who are Christians, but don't really have a happy, filled with joy life? Now, maybe happy is not the best word because that's all temporal. That's all dependent upon our circumstances. But how many of you know Christians, and I've got to admit, I've been there myself, that we just have not had that blessed assurance inside ourselves, that filled with joy nature that the Bible promises? And I believe that that comes from being able to rest in God's love and to abide there in fellowship. You can't have fellowship with God, as I've mentioned, unless you first have salvation. But beyond this, our fellowship with God is also predicated on our understanding of God's truth as revealed in his word. Be very aware of people who try to teach so-called truth apart from God's word or in addition to God's word. It's your obligation to know truth. That's on you. But of course, authentic Christians have the Comforter who guides us into all truth, John 16:13, something professing Christians and the world completely lacks. They don't have it. Regarding Hebrews 4:1, this is what Dr. Thomas L. Constable says about that particular statement. Quote, some people interpret this verse to mean that readers should fear that they would not go to heaven if they proved unfaithful. This cannot be the meaning, because God has promised heaven to every believer regardless of their faithfulness to him. Ephesians 1, 3-14, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, 2 Timothy 2:13, 1 Peter 1:3-6, and others. Very important understanding of that text. And then connecting this with Hebrews 6, 4-6, Dr. Constable notes the following. He says this, Christians have interpreted this passage in many ways. Some believe that those who fall away, verse 6, are believers who lose their salvation. Others hold that those who fall away are people who have professed to be believers but really are not. Still others take the whole situation as hypothetical. They believe that if a Christian could lose his salvation, which can't occur, it would be impossible for him to be saved again. And a fourth view is that only Hebrew Christians living before the destruction of the temple, A.D. 70, could have committed this sin, whatever it was that Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, was referring to. And then he goes on to further say, the view that I believe harmonizes best with the writer's emphasis is that those who fall away are believers who turn away from God's truth and embrace error, that is, apostates. The majority of scholars view these people as genuine believers. Now, Constable believes the reference by the writer to the Hebrews regarding tasting the heavenly gift is a reference to actual salvation, and he bases this on John 4:10, Romans 6:23, James 1:17 through 18 as examples. And Constable also notes that the word tasted here is used the same way it is used of Christ, who tasted death for every believer, Hebrews 2:9, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Jesus didn't swoon. And that's something that some put forth. Oh, he swooned. He didn't really die. He actually and fully, completely did die. He tasted the fullness of death in order to be victorious over it for all who believe in him and his redemptive work. People who taste the heavenly gift, according to Constable and others, are truly saved. The writer of Hebrews is emphasizing the need to guard against falling away from Jesus, clearly noting the possibility. Just as many under the old covenant fell away, often to their deaths, in judgment meted out by God, so too did Christians apostatize from faith in Christ during the first century. It's clear that Paul warns that this same occurrence would become prevalent in the very last days leading up to the final 7-year tribulation period and culminating with the physical return of Jesus as king and judge. Quote, falling away from the truth is not a hypothetical possibility, but a tragic reality in too many cases among believers. Confer Numbers 14, 27 through 32, Genesis 25, 29 through 34, Hebrews 3, 7 through 19, 10, 23 through 25, 35 through 39. Christians departed from the faith in the first century, 2 Timothy 2, 17 through 18, and they will also do that today, 1 Timothy 4, 1. It's a sad, tragic fact, but it is happening, just as Paul and Peter predicted, and Jesus predicted. Now here's one of Paul's numerous warnings, pointing out how terrible will be the times in which last day Christians live, and that's the time immediately before and including the coming tribulation. He says this, now, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4:1. To depart from the faith here means to fall away or to apostatize. Paul is talking about actual believers here because he is writing to and about believers, though he might certainly be including professing Christians in the mix. During the last days, just prior to the tribulation and leading up to the physical return of Jesus, some will fall away from the truth that they originally and fully embraced. Folks, I believe we're in those days, and I think we're seeing this with the onslaught of the postmodern or emergent church and all of the error that has come from that. People fall away through demonic deceit that they give heed to rather than continuing to rely heavily on God and his word of truth. I know people who were on fire for the Lord and are now either nothing or they're Buddhists, as just one example. If they were actually Christians, did they lose their salvation? No, not according to Scripture. Are they apostates? Yes, according to this same Scripture. Now, what the writer to the Hebrews may be intending to mean here is that there are some who fall away who ultimately cannot be restored to something. What is that something? Well, as noted, according to the Hebrews writer, it is repentance. They can't be restored to repentance. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that there is a possibility that some true Christians may end up, due to terrible theology that they choose to embrace or are deceived into embracing, they may end up falling away from truth about Jesus. If they persist in that error, they will actually become hostile to Jesus. Because of this continued hostility, it will become impossible for them to turn to him in genuine repentance. This actually means that if they could repent, they would receive forgiveness. But since their hostility due to pride keeps them from admitting their error, they will not repent because they can't. Clearly, they are out of fellowship with Christ since these believers have embraced error. They can come to a point where their consciences become seared and they are incapable of even acknowledging their error, even noting that the error exists. Now, if we stop to consider it, people who lose faith in Christ usually lose faith in him over a period of time. I have books written by people who are convinced they were Christians. They believe it to the core of their being, but no longer. Some were pastors, Sunday school teachers, Bible college teachers, and the like. They all have their stories. They all note a path that led away from Jesus. Every narrative I've ever read highlights the fact that each of those people moved away from their faith in Jesus because of erroneous theology on their part. Many to most of them today are either atheists or agnostics. Some have some form of religion, but certainly deny its power. It's nothing more than a new belief system based on higher thinking or self-actualization. And in the end, what they now believe is a far cry from what they once believed and were willing to die for. Isn't that tragic? There are also those who, over a time, adopt aberrant theology. They're still in ministry, yet they now believe in universalism, for instance, the belief that everyone's going to be saved, or something else that the Bible doesn't teach. Watch as they grow hostile to the basic biblical tenets. They grow to a point where they will actually start to attack Christians for believing those things that are considered the fundamentals of the faith. They become snide, uncaring, unloving, where true Christians are concerned, and seek to embrace those whom they consider to be the cast-offs of society. Their view of love is completely skewed so that they end up being unable to preach against the type of sin that Paul and others routinely spoke out against. That, to them, Paul's words, are misunderstood, and the way we understand them is unloving. As far as I can tell, none of these individuals lost their faith in Jesus overnight. They didn't go to sleep one night believing in Jesus and his atonement, only to wake up the next morning asking, "What was I thinking? There is no God." Or, "What was I thinking? Everyone's going to be saved." These people have actually gone full circle in some respects. They originally started off in disbelief toward God, like all of us, or most of us, and eventually came to a saving knowledge of Jesus that causes them to repent. Through repentance, they receive salvation. However, over time, and because of theological error that was introduced to them, which they chose to embrace, they started the process of falling away. Their ardor for Jesus began to cool. Like Eve, they started to question the very things they were taught and believed, and found great reasons to reconsider them so that eventually they just rejected them out of hand. Now, for many, it was a long slide. For others, it was much shorter. But the end result is the same. As these people continue in that vein, absolute rejection of the truth, God will bring judgment to pass on them. And that's Hebrews 6, verse 8. So there's a lot here, and there's a lot we need to consider. You'll recall that I said that this was a difficult section of Scripture to comprehend, to interpret, to understand. There's quite a bit of the text which may leave your head reeling. In the end, it makes sense to understand that A, salvation is eternal, forever, and secure, and B, even believers can fall away and God will judge them for it. If God does not judge them in this life, certainly he will in the next, as they stand before him at the Bema Seat, a judgment reserved only for believers. Now, the next section we want to deal with is found in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, and in some ways, it's tied to this section in Hebrews 6. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10 reminds his readers of what he says here in chapter 6 and adds to it or explains it differently. As we get ready to look at that text of Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, I'd like you to consider this question ahead of time. If God has created a system whereby authentic Christians can fall away from him yet retain their salvation. What is your reaction to that? And how does that set with you? I'm Dr. Fred. Thanks so much for joining me. And until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.